Head over with me again to Galatians chapter 3, if you will, please. Galatians chapter 3, and we're going to be getting closer to the end of this chapter. It's really a more involved chapter, and so we've been taking our time to look at all the different components and parts of some of the arguments that Paul brings out that really focuses, again, on that major theme that we find throughout this letter. And that theme, again, since we are in chapter 3, you can just look over just a few verses before in chapter 2, verse 16. Can be taken as one of the great themes of the entire letter of the book of Galatians, where Paul again says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, he adds, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. That great theme is truly one of our greatest blessings as believers in Christ, as Christians. Because we know not only from the scriptures that we just read and others as well, but even by our own experience, that we could never perform all the works of the law that God gave us and that God requires. So then a big question comes to mind to the Jews, who of course had infiltrated some of the churches there in Galatia and other places as well. But it also comes to mind to Christians, true believers in Christ, and even non-Christians when they're starting to wonder what Christianity or the Bible is all about. And that is this. What then was the point of the law of God in the first place? What was the point of it? If it's not something that justifies us or brings us into a right standing with God, what's the point of the law in the first place? Have you ever wondered that? Have you ever wondered that as you explore the Bible for yourself? Whenever we read through the Bible in a year or in 2 years, as the case may be, like we're doing through our Take 20 this year, you always come across and are impressed with the importance of God's law, especially in the Old Testament. The importance of God's law that he gave to Moses and through Moses there at Mount Sinai. It's clear that it was important. It's evident. It's right there on the pages before us. And yet, when we come to the New Testament, and we start to read and explore the New Testament for ourselves, and especially here in Galatians and in portions of Romans, it seems like the law is more or less put high up on a shelf. It's kind of like an antique vase, where you certainly don't want to break it, but you also don't necessarily want to use it. And so you put it way up there, something people will see and yet not mess with too much. The Galatian Christians would have wondered about this as well. This is one of the main reasons why Paul the Apostle is writing this letter to those churches that he founded, is because now they are getting different opinions and different sounds. Paul, you said it's by faith in Christ alone that we're justified from our sin, and now these Jews have infiltrated and they said, no, you've got to keep the law of Moses, to keep the law of God that was given to Moses as well. And what do we do with the law if we're not justified by the law, Paul? What do we do with that vase? Well, as we get closer to the end of chapter 3, God is going to address some of our own questions about his law. And so hopefully he will use this in our lives and the questions and the doubts perhaps that we have in our minds. In fact, Paul uses even two questions in the verses that we'll come to. Two questions to help us understand both the nature of God's law as well as the need for God's law. The very first question is found there in verse 19. Paul asks the question, which is really just in anticipation of someone's problem with the law. Well, what serveth the law then? Wherefore then serveth the law? Or what is the point of the law? What's its nature? The second question that sometimes comes to our mind is found there in verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? Is the law contrary to or opposed to God's promises? Or why was it even needed in the first place? Those two questions are very common. Maybe you've asked those questions. What was the point of the law? And is the law contrary to God's promise of grace through faith in Christ alone? What is the law's nature? Why was the law needed? And is it needed even today? As we look more closely at these verses, I believe the answers provided will help us see even more clearly that God has a beautiful master plan of salvation from sin. And that's really how the law serves us, even today. So let's read these verses together, beginning in verse 19 through verse 22. First question, wherefore then serveth the law? It was added, he says, he replies, because of transgressions, until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. The promise that we've looked at already in this chapter. And it, referring to that law, was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not just of one, or a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? That's the second question. God forbid. In no way. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have and could have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. To them that believe. These two questions will help us understand the nature as well as the necessity of God's law and how we are to relate to it and how it drives us closer to the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ, even from the curse of that law. So the first question there back in verse 19 helps us learn about the nature of God's law. The question, wherefore then serveth the law? Now remember, Paul just got through telling us that nothing could be added or taken away from the promise of God's grace that he made to Abraham and his seed. In fact, in just a few verses earlier, he said that not even the law itself could be added or taken away from the promise that God gave to Abraham. So then the question comes to mind, well then why did God give the law in the first place? Why did 430 years later, as it said earlier, did he give it to Moses and through Moses to the people of the children of Israel? Why was it given? What end does the law serve? Now, the law that is described here is the law that God gave through Moses ultimately to the children of Israel at Mount Sinai. If you want to read the law, you just got to go back to Exodus. In Exodus chapter 20, that's where it begins with the giving of the Ten Commandments, and then it continues on. But the law that is in question here is the entire law of God. Often we, and even if you read through theology books or other literature, we often tend to divide God's law into different parts. Sometimes we divide it into a moral law, like the Ten Commandments. We may divide it even further and say that there is a ceremonial part of God's law, like the laws that dealt with worship and sacrifice, all the different sacrifices and how they could come to God and those things. We often describe also a judicial part, a third part of God's law, and the judicial part were really the laws used to keep the nation of Israel functioning properly. Now, the moral law, the ceremonial law, the judicial part of the law, at times it can be helpful for us to divide them out that way to kind of see the different aspects of God's law. But the truth is, all of God's law, whether we describe it as moral or ceremonial or judicial, all of God's laws are based on his character, aren't they? He never would have given a law that was contrary to his moral nature, contrary to his character. All of God's laws, whether moral or ceremonial or judicial, were meant to display his holy nature. And when we go back to the Old Testament, when we go back in our study of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, and we explore those laws for ourselves, we should be impressed not by every little detail, but how every little detail shows to us even more the holy character of the God that we serve. You see, these laws, all of the law of God, in its entirety, was given for a certain purpose. Beginning in Exodus chapter 20 with those Ten Commandments and continuing on to the end of the book of Deuteronomy, it was given for a certain purpose. So the answer to that question, why did God give his law? Verse 19, it was added because of transgressions. It was added because of sin. It was added because people were breaking God's laws. Now the question that came to mind as I'm reading this, and maybe to your own mind, is, was there sin before God gave his law to Moses? Of course there was. Absolutely there was. This last week at Bible school, as you can see, the primary focus was on Noah and the flood. Why did God send the flood to flood the whole world, where every living, breathing soul died of both man and animals? Because the Bible says very clearly that every imagination of the intent of a man's heart was only evil and sinful and ungodly continually. So there absolutely was sin before the law that was given to Moses. But how could one know if they sinned if there was no law written? Perhaps we've all said or even heard the excuse, well, you know, I didn't know that was a law. Maybe you're speeding down the interstate and it's been a little while since you've seen one of those speed limit signs and you're just flying past and you're pulled over and say, officer, I didn't know it was back down to 55. What would he say? Tough. Ignorance is no excuse, right? It's still the law. There was still a law in place. There was still an understanding of what God's moral character was all about. In the Old Testament, many did know of their sin, even though there was no written law. Think of Cain, the very first murderer. When you look at the discussion between God and Cain before this murder, God told him specifically, Cain, sin lieth at the door. Sin lieth at the door. Now, did God specifically command him not to kill his brother? Likely no. He didn't need to. Because sin is not merely a failure to keep the letter of God's law. Jesus brings this out also in the Gospels. Sin is not merely a failure to keep the letter of God's law. Sin is the failure to live according to the glory of God. Romans 3:23, familiar verse to us, for all have sinned and have done what? Short, fallen short of the glory of God. We need to remember that the character of God himself is the rule of God for what is righteous and what is not righteous. So the reason why Cain sinned is because God is life. And when he took a life, he was falling far, far short of God's glory, and it was sin. But because of the hardness of man's heart from Cain all the way down to us, and their desire to do what's right in their own eyes, this is what mankind has always done. Instead of looking to God and his glory in order to know what's right and what's wrong, what have we done? We've made our own character the standard of right and wrong. We'll say what is good is wrong and what is wrong is actually right. And so we put it on its head. And we say, no, we're going to follow after my character and that's my definition of right and wrong. So why did God give the law? Because of the hardness of man's heart and because of transgressions. What did God have to do for stubborn sinners like us? He had to write it down for us. He codified his law and gave it to Moses to give to the people, to give to all of us, so we know what's right and what's wrong, what's according to God's character and what's contrary to God's character. That's what the law of God was for. It's a codification of what was right and wrong that was in existence from the very beginning because of God's glory and character. There are several things that this law does. It was given to display God's character, God's holy and moral character. And the more you see that when you go back to the Old Testament, the more you understand that, you're going to be impressed more and more of how wonderful God is and how holy and how pure and how blameless and how perfect and righteous he is. But that law was also given to you and to me to disclose to us our sin in a greater way. It's to show us the exceeding sinfulness of our sin. And the more we explore the Old Testament for ourselves, and especially those laws of Moses, We get a heavier and heavier burden unless we take that burden somewhere. Why? Because it shows how much we have failed the nature and the character of God. But not only that, this law was given to declare our guilt. It's not just saying, okay, well, if you kept all of them but one, then you're okay. No, it was to show that if you fail the law of God in just one point, the Bible says you are guilty of them all. So God gave the law to show us our guilt. But we also see that this law, as described for us there in verse 19, was also only given for a certain period. It says again in verse 19, "Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions." It was added, why? To show us that we have sinned before God. And then he adds, "until the seed should come to whom the promise was made." God's law was intended to continue in its full force until Abraham's seed should come. Now, who's that seed? Well, go back to verse 16. Jesus Christ is the seed of Abraham that was talked about even in the Old Testament. So when Jesus came, according to Matthew 5:17, he came not to destroy the law, but to do what? To fulfill it. To keep it, which he did. Every ordinance that was given, every law, every little jot and every little tittle, Jesus came as God in the flesh and kept every single one of those. Why? Because he was righteous. He was righteous and pure and holy. But not only that, he came to complete. That's what the word fulfill means, to complete the law of God. And he did that as well. So a primary purpose of God's law was to direct guilty sinners who look at all of the different things that they've committed against God, to direct us as guilty sinners to the only one who could save us. And who is that? The seed to whom the promise was given. The seed of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ. It was given so that we could rest in the righteousness of Christ and not our own. And that is why also in verse 19 we see that the law was given with a certain power. How was this law given? It says, "And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator." Do you realize even the way the law was given shows us our need for a Redeemer? It was given under the full authority of God. But as it says here, it was ordained by angels. That word ordained is interesting because it has the idea of arranging things in a certain order, in a certain way. It's kind of like a military where you have different ranks. You've got the generals, and then you've got the colonels, and you've got the majors, and you can go on down to the privates. And whatever military you're in, whether it's the U.S. or wherever, they have this sort of arrangement. And we find an arrangement of God's moral nature, of God's moral commands given and ordained and set in order by angels under the control and the authority of God. What we find is that in some way, and I don't fully understand exactly how he did it, but in some way, God used his angels, his heavenly messengers, to give his law unto men. And it came with a stamp of divine approval. We don't just find this stated here in Galatians, but we also find it in a few other passages. In Acts 7:53, we find that it says that the children of Israel received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. So even though they received it from angels, they still didn't keep the law of God. Over a few years ago, there were a lot of movies and a lot of TV shows that dealt with angels. There's one very popular show called Touched by an Angel. Remember those? And people always had this fascination with angels. It probably wasn't much different back then either. And yet it says, even though they received the law of God at the hands of angels or under the disposition of angels, they still didn't keep it. They ignored even the messengers of God. In fact, they ignored God himself. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 2:2. "For the word of God, spoken by angels," he's referring to that Old Testament period, "was spoken by angels, and it was steadfast. Yet every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. He says, when God sent his law at the hands of the angels to share to his people, they ignored it. And they were going to be punishment. They were going to be punished. And he says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? How are we going to escape if we ignore what the law is actually trying to point us to? Which is the redemption that comes through the only one who ever kept the whole law, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, however God used his angels, the point is this. The authority and power of his word and his law is given by the angels. It was ordained by them, but also, even more, it was ordained, he says, by the hand of a mediator. Now, there are some who apply this mediator role to Moses, and in a great sense, he was. He was the one that spoke to the people on behalf of God. But the way it's stated here in Galatians is very interesting because it ties the mediator with the angels. It's talking about a mediator who was really in charge of the angels. What mediator could be the one in charge of the angels but Jesus Christ himself? The one that actually came to redeem us from the curse of the law was the one who gave us the law to begin with, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, he was the one in charge. He was the one who directed them to give us God's good law. So God designed his law to be binding and in full force until the mediator himself would come and fulfill all of its requirements for us. Every single one. This was all given, as we see in verse 20, given according to a certain plan. Paul continues and says, now a mediator is not of one. It's not a mediator of one, but God is one. I believe this verse shows to us that the law was still all part of God's single plan of redemption. The law was never designed as another way to him. God did not say, okay, Abraham, you can come to me by faith in the promise that I give you. But then 430 years later, he said, okay, children of Israel, this is how you've got to come to me. You can only be justified in my sight if you keep all these laws. Not just the Ten Commandments, but all 613 commandments that the rabbis have come up with. And if you don't, then you will be judged. But the fact is, no one can keep all of those things. It was not designed as another way to him. But what we learn from verse 20 is that a mediator does not and cannot, just by virtue of definition, work by himself. A mediator does not work or act alone. He works as a go-between between at least two parties. And isn't that a wonderful picture of what Jesus Christ is? A mediator between God and man. And then he adds, but God is one. In other words, God is one of those parties. One of those parties compared to us, contrasted with us. God is the one whose law was sent, and God is the one whose law we broke. God is one of those parties, and he is one in nature, but he has one plan and one purpose. So the same God that promised his grace to Abraham through faith is the same God who sent this law 430 years later. And they are not contrary to each other, but they are complementary of each other. And that mediator was sent to fulfill that single plan of God. And that, again, is a great description of the work of Jesus Christ. I think we can interpret Galatians 3:20 with what we find Paul write in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6. Listen to what he says. He says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. Now, why would we need a ransom? Because of all the laws that we broke. We fail to meet the glory of God. He gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So back to the first question that we first saw there in verse 19. Wherefore then serveth the law? What's the point of it? Ultimately, it's all part of God's plan to show us our great sinfulness, but even more, to show us an even greater Savior, our mediator. That was the point of the law. That's why 430 years later, he gave it to Moses, and through Moses to the children of Israel, and through the children of Israel down to us. And he says, the reason, you need to know you're sinners. You need to know. And as you go from law to law, and you go from ordinance and ordinance and statute and precept, you realize, woe is me, for I'm undone. And then it propels you to the one who mediates and reconciles us to God through his own blood, the Lord Jesus Christ. The purpose of the law is to show us our great sinfulness and to show us an even greater Savior. But that leads us second to another question that will also help us learn about the need for the law. Well, why was it necessary, Paul? Verse 21, is the law then against or opposed to or contrary to the promises of God? Is it against them, Paul? Does the law take the place of God's promise to Abraham and his seed? Were the children of Israel supposed to take the law and say, we're going to ignore what God said to Abraham? Or does the law even change the nature of the gospel of God's grace that was preached before to Abraham? The answer to that is clearly given there in verse 21. He says, God forbid. Or as it could also be translated, by no means, at all, whatsoever. This is not the truth. This is not the case. Instead, he shows that there is a great conformity between the law and the promises of God. There is a great conformity with the promises of God. Look at verse 21 again. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily, righteousness should have been by the law, or that law. Verse 21 is kind of a perplexing verse, but we need to see what he's saying. This is a hypothetical statement. He says, if. Paul is using a hypothetical statement to show the value of God's word. So it's not something that you completely ignore. It's not something that was evil that God sent. No. It shows us the value of God's word. He says, if a person could have been given life by the law, if a person could have been justified and saved by a law, which of course we know can never happen, Paul understands that, but if it could, then God's law is the only law by which it could happen. Why? Because God's law is a good law. It reflects the very holy character and nature of God. God's law is a good law. Paul puts it this way in Romans 7:12. The law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. So when we come to the promise of God and we look at the law of God now, not only does God's law declare our guilt before him and brings us under that curse, but we must also never forget that it also displays his character and his glory. We must never forget that when we're reading it for ourselves, because it's still part of the Word of God. It's still part of the inspired Word that he gives to us. And what does he say about the Word of God? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is what? Profitable. Even the law, that Old Testament law, is still profitable for what? For doctrine. It shows us who God is. It shows us what God is like. And for reproof and for correction, for instruction in righteousness. There still is a biblical use for God's law. And that's why we see that it's a good law. And so the law of God and the promises of God are not against each other, Paul says. But rather they work together to accomplish God's great plan of redemption for sin and for sinners like you and like me. In fact, there's a great condition of excellence in the law of God. A great condition of excellence. Again, verse 21, he says, verily, righteousness should have and could have been by the law, if it's possible, which of course we know it's not. But again, that shows the excellence of God's law. Now, we know that man's law is not this way. Man's law is not perfect. It's not always good. It's not always just. We see this in our own country, where laws can be changed, even by unelected officials. And we see laws come and laws go, but not the law of God. It's interesting because in 2 Corinthians 3:7, Paul calls the law of God the ministration of death. The ministration of death. Now, why would he call the law that? And we often think that's a negative use of the law. Well, it's really what God intended for the law to do. 2 Corinthians 3:6 says, the letter killeth. And that's okay. That's what he wants it to do. He wants to take his law and the Spirit and convict us and show us our need, our desperate need, our desperate helplessness apart from someone else. But then he also adds that the ministration of death, the use of the law to condemn us before God, that was written and engraven in stones, was glorious. Was glorious. He adds, so that the children of Israel couldn't steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance. Remember when the law of God was given to Moses and Moses was up there on the mountain and he came down and his face shined. But then he adds in 2 Corinthians 3:8, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? Again, the Spirit that dwells in his people. We need to remember that the condition of God's law is excellent. It is excellent. And it will accomplish what God has determined for it to accomplish. And that's why even David said, oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Christians don't just look at the law and say, okay, yes, it has a condemning effect. Yes, it does that. It is a ministration of death. But it also has another use. And that use, again, shows us the glory of God and the goodness of God. But we also see again that there's a great constraint by the law of God. He continues on in verse 22 and says, but the Scripture hath concluded all under sin. This is one thing that God intended for the law to do, to conclude or to shut up, even to imprison us in the bondage of our own sin and guilt. Several years ago, when Braden was a little bit younger, we went to the Cub Scouts, and they like to take different tours and different events. One of those was we went to the jail, and as we were going through there, I'd been there before to visit some people, but I didn't actually get to see the larger cell in which everybody was. But it was interesting because as we're walking by, they had these two-way mirrors, and they would even come up when they saw some movement or they thought they saw someone, and they would peer through to try to get to see through that. And of course, a lot of the young people there were afraid of that. Oh no, they can see me. But those walls and those doors enclosed them and imprisoned them to the point where they could not get out. And that is what God says here the law does. It concludes us and shuts us up in our own guilt. That's what God wants to happen when we are confronted with the law of God. As a person is confronted with God's righteous demands, if they're honest with themselves, and that's the key, if they're honest with themselves, they would soon realize that they have not only offended God from the first commandment on, but also that there's no way to escape, and there's no way to excuse yourself from being a lawbreaker. But most people are not honest with themselves. Most of us sometimes still try to excuse ourselves. But even if that's the case, the Scripture has that covered as well. Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3, we read earlier. It's also repeated for us in Psalm 53, verses 1 through 3. It's also talked about in Romans and in other portions of the Bible. And what is it? It says, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. So even if you try to excuse yourself and say, well, I have some good works that outweigh my bad works. The Bible has that covered and says, there's none that is righteous. There's none that doeth good. It adds, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. You see, the law, and really the whole of Scripture, shows us that we are bound in and under sin. But why would God give a law like this? Why would He give one like this, and why would we need a law like this? Well, we come to the last statement, verse 22. It's because there is also a great conclusion when it comes to the law of God. It was given this way so that, in order that, the promise by faith of Jesus Christ. What promise is he talking about? The promise of life and the promise of salvation, the promise of righteousness, the promise of heaven, all the good promises that are all combined in that covenant. The promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that keep the law, to them that keep 90% of the law, or to them that believe. That believe. We needed the law so that the law would propel us to the faith in Jesus Christ. That's the point. That's the point. If you were a prisoner there, and there was these great walls and those doors, and all of a sudden that door swung open, and you didn't hear a thing, and you know that there was no one else in there, what would you try to do? More than likely, knowing that you're guilty, knowing that perhaps you would be sent to jail for the rest of your life, or maybe even capital punishment. You'd bolt, wouldn't you? You'd try to get out of there as fast and as furiously as you possibly can and not look back. That is the idea of the prison of guilt that we see in ourselves through this law. God opens a door. And what is that door? Who is that door? Jesus said, I am the door. I am the door. And what are we to do? We flee through that door knowing that when we trust in Him, all of those burdens and all of that pain is over. We need to know that that is the great conclusion. We needed the law so that the law would propel us to faith in Jesus Christ. Because the law points out our greatest need of a righteous Redeemer. And when you believe in Christ, all of the promises that flow from that faith in Jesus Christ are permanently, graciously, lavishly given to you, just like they were given to Abraham. Remember back in verse 18? It says, God gave it to Abraham by promise. So back to that second question. Is the law then against the promises of God? No, it's not. Not at all. God uses the law to lead us to the promises of Christ, the promise of salvation, of life, and of true righteousness. The question I want us to think about before we finish is this. Has God used His law in this way in your life? Have you seen the door open? Because Jesus Christ is the door. Have you seen your way out of the guilt and the sin? Have you seen Christ as your life? If you haven't, run to Him and run through Him. Because He's the only one that can redeem us from the curse of the law. But then what about the rest? What about those who have done that? Is God still using His law in this way to propel you to the Lord Jesus Christ? Because remember, the law is good. The law does show us His character of holiness. And yet the Bible continues to show us that we fail over and over again. There are sins that so easily beset us. We still fall far short from the glory of God. And instead of having the mentality of, oh, woe is me, and oh, I can't do anything right, or oh, God doesn't want to talk to me, or anything like this, what should the law do? Propel us. Propel us to the One who redeems us, not only from the curse, from the guilt, from the power of that sin, and ultimately the penalty of that sin. Have it propel you again to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I thank You for these lessons on Your law. And I know there is much more that can be said. And as we get through this chapter, there is more that will be said. But Lord, help us to understand that You do have the answers to these questions. The question of what's the point of the law? Well, it was given to show us our position and our condition before a holy and righteous God. And did we need it? Absolutely. Because so often we deceive ourselves and try to live our lives according to our own standards of righteousness. But we're thankful, Lord, that Your law and Your word is complementary to Your promise. It leads us to that promise. It leads us to the One who fulfills and completes all of the law for us so that we can be free from that curse, free from that guilt, knowing that the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Oh, Father, I pray that you'll help every one of us to know that Jesus Christ is the door to the prison cell of the guilt of our sin that we are in. And we're thankful, Lord, that you pointed that out to us and that you are still pointing that out to others. Oh, Father, I pray that as we've gone through that door, we will not look back, but rather we will continue to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Because not only is he the author and the finisher, but he is also the object of our faith, and he is the one who kept the whole law for us. And so now, Lord, we are free. We are free to serve you by faith. We are free to follow the leading of your Spirit through your word and through your law, as it shows to us again your holiness, your righteousness, but also your will and your desire. Oh, Father, I pray that we will never, ever get over the good law that you've given to us and the reasons why you gave it, that, Father, we might live through you. We pray all these things in our Savior's name. Amen.